All right, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. We are going to look at a very lengthy portion of Scripture tonight. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20 tonight. I have put a lot of thought in the last few days, and I have taken into account of some wishes of some people. But I'm going to do a switch beginning not this Sunday, but next Sunday. I'm going to do a switch. I'm going to preach Revelation 2 and 3 on Sunday morning, Luke on Wednesday night. So you don't miss anything, Sonia. Okay, because I was thinking of making a switch between, but on putting it on Sunday night. But the Adventure Club workers said, "Oh, we want this Revelation stuff." Okay, they want to know when the rapture is going to happen, who the Antichrist is, who the false prophet is. They want to know all that stuff. Okay, that's it. The date and time. And you know, I was reading a little bit last couple of days on eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last days. And there's a survey that I looked at there, and the survey was, why do most preachers not preach eschatology or the doctrine of the last things? And the number one answer was they don't want to be accused of date setting. That was the number one answer. We don't want to be accused of date setting. Now, I remember when Sean and I got married, there was this kook who had set the date of the second coming of Christ. Guess when? The day we were getting married. He set the date. And there were people preparing. Okay? And I was like, man, I hope the Lord doesn't come. I want to get married. Right, yeah. But that was the number one answer. That's why a lot of people, a lot of preachers, a lot of teachers, Bible teachers will stay away from the book of Revelation, is because of the fear of date setting. Well, we cannot set a date for the return of Christ. But now, as we go through the book of Revelation, and then as we make references to the Olivet Discourse, and also in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are references, there are signs that we can look for. But once again, many of those signs that we can look for, I remember when back in the mid-70s, Nixon was president, and Russia was, you know, the communist country. China was starting to become accepted on the world scene. Harry Kissinger was coming up. Everybody kept, in fact, I heard it preached from a pulpit. Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. You ever heard that one? Did you hear that one? Yes, I've heard the numbers. I've heard all, I've heard all those things, you know. And what, you know, when people say things like that, you know what it causes people to do? Number one, it causes people to just be skeptical. And then it also causes that minister, that preacher, that teacher to lose credibility. That's why you have to be so very careful not to set debt, not to set dates, and just give what the Bible says. If you just put out there what the Scripture says, you know, the best commentary for the Bible is the what? The Bible. So tonight is another one of those texts that really begins to introduce you to the symbolism of things. And as you read through the book of Revelation, a lot of people will skim through it and then they'll shake their head and say, "What did I just read?" Well, a lot of the symbolism, when you read it, it gives you the answer later on. You just have to look for it. That's like when Christ gave the parables. And the disciples asked, "What does that mean?" Well, later on, he gave the meaning. But he said the reason why they don't get the meaning is because they are not spiritually grown, or they're not, They're spiritually discerned. They don't know the scriptures. Okay? They're not born again. They're not converted. So let me give you a little bit of a review real quick for those that were not here last week. We talked about last week in verses, I believe it was verses 3 through 8 or 4 through 8. We talked about three announcements that Christ gave to the seven churches. The first one was in verses 4 and 5, it was grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches. Now, I gave you three significant facts in regard to those seven churches. And the first one was they were all located in what is now called modern Turkey, but back then it was called Asia. The seven churches are representatives of all the churches throughout the world. And those seven churches were in existence during the life of the Apostle John, but they are also examples of the state of the churches in our present day. That is why I am going to, like I said, not this upcoming Sunday, but Sunday week, I'm going to start a study on Sunday mornings on the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Now, why are you going to do that, Dwayne? Because what we see in churches today, not just in America, but worldwide, is the seven churches of Revelation. We are seeing them today. That is the state of the church, is in one form or another, one if not an aspect of all of them, in the church, in the state of the church today. He gave him grace and peace. Grace and peace can only come from the eternal God. Grace and peace comes from the Lordship of Christ. Grace and peace comes from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He also said that he is a faithful witness. He was the first to arise from the dead. Now, what did he mean by that? The first to arise from the dead. Was he the first one to ever rise from the dead? No. Lazarus rose from the dead. Remember back in the Old Testament, there was, I think it was Elisha that laid on the boy that had died in the prophet's chamber, and the boy rose from the dead. There was the widow of Nain, whose son had died, and Christ put his hand on the funeral, on the pyre there, and the boy raised from the dead. Peter raised a woman from the dead, okay? So was Christ the first one to arise from the dead? If you look at it that way, no. But he is the first to arise from the dead and stay alive. That is what is meant. He is the first one that rose from the dead and is still living. Because all those other people in the Bible that rose from the dead, they eventually still died. Lazarus still died. The widow of Nain's son, he still died. Okay? So they all died eventually. But Christ rose from the dead and is still living. He is also the prince of the kings of the earth. He has highly exalted us. And then there was another announcement, and that Jesus will come again. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. He will come again, where it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. Now in verse 8 it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now let's go into detail a little bit about what that means. Okay, so every eye shall see him. Every person that rejected him will be judged. He will declare that he is the Almighty God. And this is the first vision that Christ gives to John. Christ is saying here, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, what is meant by that? The Greek alphabet is, Alpha is A, Omega is Z in the Greek language. The beginning and the end. That also means this: I have the authority of over all things, and that I am, talking about Christ here, I direct all of history, even in one's individual lives. Now, what is meant by who is and who was and who is to come? Well, keep your finger here in Revelation 1. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. What is meant by that? Who is, who was, and who is to come? Very simple. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the what? What's that next word? Same. When? Yesterday, today, and forever. Who is, who was, and who is to come? He is the Almighty. What is meant by that? He has his hand on everything. There is nothing that escapes his knowledge. There is nothing that escapes his power. The Greek word for almighty is used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of those 10 is in the book of Revelation. That shows how important it is for the Almighty God. So let's go to point number 1. And we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 tonight to begin with. And here we have the setting of the vision. So the title of this talk tonight, or lecture, or lesson, is The Great Message from Christ to the Seven Churches. The Great Message from Christ to the Seven Churches. Last week we talked about the three great announcements to the church. Tonight is the great message to the church. So I want to kind of review for just a moment and look at the setting of the vision. And that is the island of Patmos. Now, there's three things that the Apostle John says about himself in verses 9 and 10. So let's look at those two verses. It says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Okay? So I want to just stop there for just a moment. I want to kind of go through this verse, these two verses for a little bit. Now, I want to give you a little bit of history behind the Isle of Patmos. I Googled the other day the present state of the Isle of Patmos today. It is a resort area. It is owned by the nation of Greece, and there are cruise ships that will take you to the Isle of Patmos. There is a tour that you can take on the Isle of Patmos that will take you to the traditional cave that is believed that that is where the Apostle John lived while he was writing the letter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, that's a tradition. Okay? We don't know for sure that's the cave. But it is believed that he lived in a cave. No one else lived on that island while he was there. He was put there to die. To starve to death, to thirst to death. Because up until this point, he couldn't be killed. They tried and tried and tried to kill him. Couldn't kill him. They said, finally, okay, we're just going to send you off to this island, which was part of the Roman territory. We're going to send you to this island, and there you're going to finally just starve to death, and the wild animals eat you up. Well, he still didn't die there. He was there for a period of about 3 years. God took care of him even while he was on this island, took care of him. They went to check on him. After 3 years of being there, found he was still alive. Then they took him back. He died in Jerusalem. It is believed that he was about 103 years of age when he died. He is the only 12 to live and did not die a martyr's death. Look at how he describes himself. In fact, I'm going to try not to give away too much about John because he is going to be the subject of this upcoming Sunday morning's message. Look how he describes himself in verse 9. He says, I am your brother and your fellow partaker. That word partaker means companion. The word brother there means I'm a fellow believer. The word companion means a partaker. I am a brother and a companion to the believers of the seven churches. Now, the seven churches, many of them were underneath fierce persecution or the threat of persecution. And John is saying, I am a fellow brother and a partaker with you in the face of severe persecution. And then we also see that he identifies that he is on the Isle of Patmos. And then in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, there's the Lord's Day, and it had already changed from the Lord's Day was no longer on, the Sabbath was no longer on Saturday. That was a Jewish tradition. It was now Sunday. Now, why does the importance of the Lord's Day being on a Sunday? It's because that is when Christ rose from the dead. Okay, that is why I am against Thursday night churches, Friday night churches, Saturday morning churches, and Saturday afternoon churches, and Saturday evening churches. Christ didn't rise from the dead on Thursday. He didn't rise from the dead on Friday. He didn't rise from the dead on Saturday. When did he rise from the dead? He rose from the dead on Sunday. We recognize the risen Savior when? In worship. By observance, when? On Sunday. See, many churches today have changed that because they want to be able to meet people's needs so they can go fishing or they can go on vacation or they can just sleep in and on Sundays and they can go to another church on Thursday and watch the taping or whatever it is and then go to church and do whatever they want to on Sunday. So the Lord's Day is Sunday. And then in the Spirit means this. He is in a trance. Okay, in the Spirit, the word Spirit there means in a trance. So he calls himself a brother and a partaker. He is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And then in verses 10 through 11, the latter part of verse 10 through 11, he hears the voice of the Lord. Where it says, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. This voice of the Lord was a majestic sound. It was majestic. Well, I really enjoyed Pastor Cam blowing that trombone this past Sunday, didn't you? I enjoyed that. Kevin, you know when over in London when it is announced that the Queen is coming in, what is blown? The trumpet. Okay? Yeah. They got flags hanging off of it. It's a trumpet. Okay, when Winston Churchill died, there were trumpeters that were stationed up in St. Paul's Cathedral. That were up there, that they, as the funeral was ending, they blew those trumpets all in unison of majesty, of recognizing the majesty of Winston Churchill. So the voice of the Lord sounded as a trumpet. Okay, John is using the symbolism of a trumpet that is the sound of majesty. And then I want you to note in verse 11, the command. He hears a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet of majesty. And he says, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So there's the command of the message. Write down what you see. And then after you write it down, I want you to send it. I want you to send it to those seven churches. And we'll talk about the whole meaning behind the seven churches when we begin to get into Revelation 2 and 3 beginning a week from this upcoming Sunday. Now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty. And that is verses 12 through 16. The presence of Christ and His awesome appearance. This is where the symbolism really begins to take place. Verses 12 through 13, the Word of God says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash." Now, first of all, we see in verses 12 and 13, we see his presence. His presence. He was standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now, it doesn't give of whether or not the seven golden candlesticks was lit, does it? You see anywhere there where it says they were lit? No. But who was? Who was in the middle? The Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? The light of the world. Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. So His presence. He was standing in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and the seven golden candlesticks is a symbolism. And they symbolize the seven churches of Asia. Then we see verses 14 through 16, we see His awesome appearance. His awesome appearance. We're going to break this down here. Break them down one by one. So as you read it offhand or just casually, you really don't recognize the brilliance that John was seeing. So let's look at it. Let's read it, and then I'll go back and explain what each and every one of them means. Verse 14, "His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Okay, let's go down them one by one here, okay? You may not be able to see it, so I'm going to explain to you each one. First one, he was clothed with a white robe down to his feet. What did that symbolize? Well, in verse 13, we see it, but if you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, Exodus 28, 4, Exodus 39, 29, Leviticus 16, 4, 1 Samuel 25, verse 12, the priest is clothed in what? A white robe. From his shoulders to his feet. What does this symbolize? It symbolizes that Christ is the high priest. And that he is the prophet, that he is the priest, and he is the king. So he is clothed with a white robe down to his feet. And then secondly, he talks about his chest. I think the King James has the word paps, is in the King James, which just simply means his breast, his chest. His chest was wrapped by a golden sash. If you go back and you study the priestly robes, the priest had a golden sash that wrapped around his chest. And that symbolized the heart of the priest. That symbolized that he was to have a heart for God and a heart for God's people. So what did this symbolize? It symbolizes that Christ holds the church where? Dear to his heart. Christ so loved the church that he what? He gave himself up for it. He died for the church. His hair in verse 14. His head and hair was as white as wool and snow. If you read back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel also had a like vision of where he also saw a vision of the Son of Man, which was Jesus Christ. Had the same thing. Hair of white, white like snow. It symbolizes, Daniel called him the Ancient of Days. What did that mean, the Ancient of Days? That he is Lord of the universe. Okay, that he has always been, he was present at creation. He has always been, he is now, and he always will be Lord of the universe. And then of all of them, this is the one that has always got my attention, as his eyes. You know, a person's eyes speak a lot about a person. Okay, I remember being taught when I was a teenager. Had Ken Robertson was my first boss. In fact, he was really a father figure to me. Went to work, I turned 14. Went and got my worker's permit the day I turned 14 on a Friday. On that Saturday, I was working. At that time, you could work anywhere you wanted. You could work in the kitchen. You could do anything. They didn't have all the labor laws like you do now. So I went to work as a cart boy at Cypress Lakes Golf Course. I work on Saturdays. And at the end, when we were waiting for all the golfers to come off, he would teach me and David Gwynn, he would teach us how to be a man, how to treat a lady, how to open doors for a lady, how to say yes, sir, no, sir, how to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, how to work hard. Now, I remember he stood up one day and said, "Dwayne, shake my hand." I just kind of went, and man, he really ripped me up and down. He said, "That you don't shake a man's hand like that." He said, "You squeeze a man's hand, and when you're shaking that man's hand, you look him in the eye. Because if you don't look a man in the eye, that person is going to think you're hiding something. You always look a person in the eye." So when I read this and I see the eyes of the Lord described here. Let's look at how they're described and let's look at the symbolism here. His eyes, in verse 14, it says they were a flame of fire. They were penetrating. What did that symbolize? It symbolizes his penetrating power. Flames of fire. And then in verse 15, it talks about his feet. His feet were like bronze. Now, I want you, let's read it again. It says his feet were like burnished or polished bronze, where it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Before we get to the voice, let's talk about his feet. About fine bronze. Where it says that what's the word? Burnished. Okay? It means that they were put into fire. And all the impurities. When it means burnished, that word means to be that bronze had been put in a fire to melt out the impurities out of it. So it is pure bronze. Back in the Old Testament, when they would make things that were used in the temple to be made out of bronze or brass, they had to melt it to where it was pure bronze, because there could not be any impurities in any of the instruments that was in the temple. So what does it mean about the feet of Christ being bronze? That it was burnished, that they were polished, that there was no impurities in the feet. There was no impurities at all. Okay? What does it mean by with Christians about our feet? Those that carry the gospel, what kind of feet do we have? Beautiful feet. Now, your toes may be all crooked and, you know, looking like that. But, you know, you're a Christian and you are bringing forth the gospel. You have beautiful feet. And let your feet, in the armor of God, let your feet be shod with what? Gospel of what? Peace. Symbolizes his strength, his perseverance. He preached the gospel, spread the tidings of peace, and that he will be victorious over his enemies. What's the very first prophecy about Christ? That he will do what with his foot? He will squash the head of the serpent. That the serpent will bite him on his heel, but then he will take his foot and he will stamp the head of the serpent. Then we see his voice. Had the sound of many mighty rushing waters rushing together. We see that in verse 15. In John 18, 37, then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, it also talks about the sound of many waters rushing together. You ever just been on the beach and just listen to the ocean and the waves crashing in? And you know, you don't even have to be on the beach. You can be in your hotel room on the beach and have the windows closed and have television off and just everything quiet. You can still hear the roar of the ocean, the waves of the ocean coming in. You know, waves can do a lot of damage. You know, rushing water can do a lot of damage. Yeah, how many of you have been keeping up with what happened in Kentucky recently? Just all the rains that happened in Kentucky, and a whole town basically was just washed away. Gone. History. You know, water has a lot of authority when it starts rushing. That speaks to the authority of Christ. And then in verse 16, it talks about the seven stars. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars. That symbolizes the messengers, the ministers of the churches. That's also referenced back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. It's also referenced in verse 20 as well, where it says, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So it's explained later what these seven stars mean, and that is, they are the messengers. They are the ministers of the churches. And then it talks about the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. Verse 16. This symbolizes the penetrating power of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that, that the Word of God is as a two-edged sword, dividing dividing the heart, the spiritual heart. A double-edged sword. The Roman military would have a double-edged sword. Why a double-edged sword? Because it would cut going in and it would cut coming out. It would do damage not only going in, it would do equally, if not more, damage coming out. And that is what God's Word does. When we read and study God's Word, it exposes us. It exposes our heart. It exposes our thoughts. It exposes our motives. It exposes. So it's talking about the two-edged sword that is coming out of his mouth. It is talking about the penetrating power of his Word. Then his countenance in verse 16, where it says, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. It's talking about his countenance. What is that symbolizing? The brilliance of his majesty. In Matthew 17, verse 2, it talks about of how his countenance was changed. That is at the Mount of Transfiguration, that his countenance has changed to be so bright. And then we see in verses 17 and 18, the reassurance and care from the Lord. He says, first of all, in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, what does he say in here? He's saying, I don't think he fell on his feet like he passed out. I think he fell on his knees, maybe prostrate in front of him, and just in awe of what he had just seen. You know, what does one do when they come in the presence of royalty? They do what? They bow the knee. That's what John did. He realized that he was in the presence of majesty. He fell on his face of awe, of reverence of the Lord Jesus, his majesty. But what does Jesus do? Well, it says he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. In verse 18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. When he was victorious over the grave, he was victorious over hell and death. And then there's instructions and the interpretation that was given to John, verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, we have the outline of the book. That's it. The outline of the book is right there in verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and wish the things which are, as chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things. That's chapter 4 all the way through the end of the book. There it is right there. Christ gave us the outline. Right there in that one verse, verse 19. And then in verse 20, he gives the interpretation of what John had just seen. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there we have the interpretation. You have the outline, they have the interpretation. All you got to do is look for it, folks. It's right there in front of us. We just have to look for it. What a blessing, amen? What a blessing. Any questions, comments tonight? Yes, sir. Great point. That's a great point. Never thought about that. That's a great point. Anything else tonight? All right. Well, let's pray and be dismissed. And did y'all ride together? You did. I know, but I want to meet with both of y'all after us three meet. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray together, maybe. Our Father God, we do thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you, Father, of how you have revealed yourself through your word. Of how there seems to be many times as we read your word that we don't understand it. But, Father, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to read it and eventually understand and comprehend what is in your word. And now, Father, I pray now dismiss us with thy blessing. I'm very thankful for everyone that is here tonight. And Father, I pray now that you would watch over and protect. Once again, Father, we pray for our dear sister Marcia and for her family as going through these very final days of her time here on earth. We pray that they would be very peaceful days. We pray, Father, that you would just reveal to them your divine presence during these very, very special days of her remaining days upon this earth. May they be cherished and may they be embraced. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll see you all Sunday morning.